Those of you that have Bibles, I would like you to turn I have my Bible back. I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians. That's 10:31. And we're doing communion this month on the second Sunday of the month. I wasn't here last weekend, so I'm not sure exactly what happened, but usually we do this on the first weekend of each month. But this month we're going to do it on the second Sunday. And so this is a time where we recognize the benefits of grace, the work of Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished on our behalf. And as we come to the table, I'm going to do a little bit of exhorting today. I thought we would read 1 Corinthians 10:31. Because I think as we have this reminder each month, this is an opportunity for us to think about where we've been and where we're going. And what's been provided and how are we going to incorporate that as we move forward. And so in 1 Corinthians 10:31, here Paul just says, whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatever you do, whatever thing you are doing, do all to the glory of God. That's pretty profound. God's in the process of bringing himself, giving himself glory. We have the opportunity to participate in that. And the best way that we can participate in giving God glory is to live in the light of the provisions of grace. As we come to the table, we have the bread, the loaf, represents the body. We're all members of the body. Whether, as Courtney said, you're a believer in Titusville, you're a believer in Washington, you're a believer sitting here today, we're all part of the same body. We're all members of that body. We all have a spiritual gift. We all have something to add to the whole. The use of that spiritual gift is important to all of us. We're all equal in the body of Christ. We have the cup. The cup represents the new covenant to the church. The covenant that's by his blood. When we think of life, we have eternal life because the Son indwells us. That represents, pertains to the new covenant. That eternal life can be mirrored out. That life isn't just for a possession. Say, okay, I've got it. I can go do what I want. No. What did we read? And everything that you are doing, do to the glory of God. One of the ways we can do that is to mirror out Christ. That eternal life that we have that pertains to the new covenant that's represented by the cup. As I turn to 1 Corinthians 10, or let's go to 12:12, and just come back to the body here briefly. For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is the Christ. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink one Spirit. If you're following along, you could turn to 1 Corinthians 10:16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we the many are one bread, one body. For we are all partakers out from that one bread. Bruce, would you lead us in giving thanks pertaining to the bread?
Dear Lord, thank you for this opportunity we have to remember that we are members of the body, no matter where we are. We don't have any physical place we have to be, that you're always with us, you're indwelling us, and we have the security of our salvation. And let us frame our thoughts on things above and let our lives mirror out the life that you wanted us to live. In Jesus' name, amen.
In 1 Corinthians 11, 23, Paul recorded, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." As I mentioned, we do have eternal life now as a possession because the Son indwells us. Now, this is concisely stated in 1 John 5:11 and 12. "For this is the record or the witness that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in the Son of Him. He that has the Son has the life. He that has not the Son of God has not the life." If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, or I'm sorry, 3, in verse 3, we see that Christ was written into the hearts of believers by the Holy Spirit. This happens at initial salvation. It's part of the regeneration. Christ is written in the hearts of believers. And so we have eternal life because Christ has been written in our hearts. 2 Corinthians 3:3. "For as much as you are manifestly declared," that you're being manifestly, or just being manifested, "to be an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not by ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not in tablets of stone, but in fleshly tablets of the hearts." Now, I'm just going to move down to 3:5. And we can see that we have the potential here. This relates to the new covenant for the church. Not that we are competent or sufficient from ourselves to reckon anything as of out of ourselves, but our competence is out from God, who has made us competent ministers of a new quality of covenant, not of the letter, but rather of the Spirit, capital S. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit makes alive. Now, if we just turn over to 2 Corinthians 3:18, we can see that we have the potential to reflect out that which has been written in our hearts, Christ. But we all, with unveiled face, reflecting as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being changed, the idea of transformed into the same image, from one quality of glory into another quality of glory, even as by the Spirit from the Lord. And so as we participate in bringing God glory by living in the provisions of grace, reflecting out Christ, we're changed in the process. It's not something that happens all at one time. It's from one quality of glory to another quality of glory. The more frequently we do it, we reflect out Christ, the more consistently we're being changed. We're being changed into a better reflective surface. As we mature, as we grow, that which is inside should be more clearly reflected. And that's grace. That's giving God glory. That's showing God is right in what He says about Himself and what He says about us. And so we have eternal life. That eternal life can be reflected out. I'm going to turn back to 1 Corinthians 11. And Dan, I'm going to ask you to lead us in giving thanks for things.
Dear Lord, Father, we just thank you for the blood that was shed for us, Lord, that we might have forgiveness of our sins. Lord, we can't thank you enough for what you've done for us. Pray, Lord, that our lives live in such a way that we might reflect what you've done for us, that others might see that. The Holy Spirit work through our lives as you see fit. We thank you now for this time. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
First Corinthians 11:24, I'll pick up, or 25. After the same manner, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the new covenant by my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me."
Be the tide that binds our hearts. next year, Lord, as a wedding. The second week of July next year.
So the last time we were here, we finished surveying through Matthew 22. And in Matthew 22, of course, we considered the king's conflict with the religious leaders of Israel. And so Matthew gave us some examples of different groups that were trying to ensnare the Lord in his own words. They had, obviously, they did not consider him to be deity, but they also rejected him as the promised Messiah. And so he was utterly rejected by the religious leaders at the time, and their goal was to do away with him. And the one way that they knew that they could do away with him is to ensnare him and trap him and then put him to death, get rid of him, get him out of their hair. And that's that was the unbeliever's mindset. They didn't recognize their own promised king. And so the Lord, he put those leaders to silence. They weren't able to answer him. If we remember at the end of chapter 22, he asked a very interesting question that they couldn't answer, because for them to answer, they would have to recognize that the Messiah would have to be divine and the son or the descendant of David, which he was. And that they did not argue. But they did not accept the fact that he was the Messiah, the promised anointed one, the promised king of Israel. And Matthew, as I've mentioned this over and over, but Matthew really presents Jesus as the king, the promised king of Israel. That's Matthew's emphasis. And so let's just take a look at that in Matthew 22, just to get a little bit of a run into this context. Now, I'm going to cut this message a little bit short today. I'm still surveying, but I'm going to hold off when we get to verse 13. Is it in Matthew 23:13, where we start the section looking at the eight woes on the scribes and the Pharisees, the eight woes on these religious leaders of Israel. We're going to save that for next week, so I'm going to keep it fairly short today. Next week's message, just so you know, it might be PG. It might be parents' guidance suggested. I'm just kidding, but it's when you get into the latter part of 23, we're going to see the Lord is, not only does he condemn, as we see a little bit today, he condemns the scribes and the Pharisees, but he's going to utterly denounce them. And he's going to say it in pretty direct language. He's going to say some things that he doesn't say it in a soft-spoken, a roundabout way. He calls them snakes, vipers, hypocrites. And so we're going to save that for next week. So this leaves a little more manageable message for this afternoon. In our message this afternoon, then, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12. And we're looking at the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. They've already rejected him as the anointed, Israel's anointed one or Messiah. And here the Lord's going to point out that they're hypocrites. There's hypocrisy. Now, what is a hypocrite? What is hypocrisy, or what is a hypocrite? Well, a hypocrite is just literally an actor, a stage player, a pretender. And that's exactly what these religious leaders were. They were playing the part. They were putting on a mask and acting the part, but they weren't really what they were pretending to be. And so he's going to draw attention to that fact in this section. And so before I get going, I start going here with the message, but that's what we're going to do today. I want to go back and just take a look, because it does relate to where we're going today in Matthew 22. In verse 42, he says, you see this question to the Pharisees, verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of the Christ, the anointed one here, the Messiah?" Is what he has in view. This doesn't have the meaning of the risen and glorified one yet at this point in time. And so he says, "What think ye of the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he?" And they saying to him, "The son of David." And so we can go back in and we can see that the Messiah was going to come from the line of David. And Matthew spends a lot of time just showing that, even in the chapter 1, when we look at the genealogy, the lineage of Jesus, that he was the rightful heir to the throne as a son of David. And then they answer the question. Then we see in verse 43, he says unto them, "How then does David," and I would translate this "by the Spirit." I would make this a capital S. It's not "in." I would say "by." David wrote scripture as he was born along by the Holy Spirit. And so he says, "How does David, by the Spirit, call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord," he goes back to Psalm 110. He says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool." And then he asks the question, if David then call him Lord, how is he his son? Well, Jesus' claims to be deity, the I Am, and of the lineage of David, was the answer. He had to be both divine and human. And we see that in verse 46, "And no man was able to answer him a word. Neither does any man from that day forth ask him any more questions." And so they're not going to interrogate him in this fashion, trying to ensnare him. He had put a stop to that. Truth was more than they were able to wrestle with. And so that brings us to chapter 23. And I'm just titling this "The King's Condemnation of the Scribes and the Pharisees." And in these first 12 verses, it's dealing with the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. And as I mentioned, a hypocrite was just a stage player, an actor, a pretender. And so let's pray and we'll begin. Father, thank you for the day. We're grateful for the opportunities that we've had to be in your word thus far today. We're thankful for the hour, this time before us, to relate to your truths. And we're grateful for the reminder of the provisions of grace and the benefits thereof. We pray your Spirit now would guide us in your truth, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. And so the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so in this chapter, the Lord really denounces this external religionism, this external religious facade. They were pretenders. They looked the part, they played the part, but they had a mask on. It wasn't revealing what they really were. And so in verse 1, we see Jesus addresses the crowd and his disciples concerning the scribes and the Pharisees. And so in verse 1, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to the disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." And so he states this historical fact. He says that the scribes and the Pharisees, it's literally, have sat down in Moses' seat. It's an aorist, probably a historical aorist, if I was going to try and classify it here. Now, Moses, remember, Moses sat in a position before Israel, really as an intermediate between God and Israel as a lawgiver. And he instructed the children of Israel in the law of God. And so here Jesus states this historical fact here that the scribes and the Pharisees, they've sat down upon that seat. Now, Moses was chosen by God to be that instrument. It's kind of implied here that these guys here, they seized it by their own determination. Now, God allowed this. And so he's going to tell them to do as they say, but don't do what they do. And so we'll see that here as we move on. And so in verse 3, he says, all things, whatever they bid you, just whatever that they should happen to tell you or say to you, observe and do. And that's the King James, observe and do. It's just literally continue to do and guard. Now, there's a textual problem if you have an interlinear, but it's, you have this present active imperatives of to do and then to guard or to keep, continuously do and guard. He says, but not ye after their works. And so follow what they say in regards to the law, but don't continuously do and guard that which what they're doing, because these guys are pretenders. And he says, but do not ye after their works, for they say and they do not. And so again, we're getting right down to the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of the time. And so we're going to see here, not only do they say and do not, and so they'll say the Old Testament scriptures, they'll say things related to the Mosaic law, but they don't do the intent of them. And one of the things they do is here, is that they lay burdens on others, but they don't carry those burdens themselves. And so really what the scribes and the Pharisees had done is they had created a separate class. And they were the upper class who had certain privileges and exceptions. And the people, the minion, those that were under them, they were the ones who needed to carry the burdens. And so in verse 4 it says, for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay on them men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. And so I'm reading the King James here. And so they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne or carried here. And they lay them on the men's shoulders. But they themselves, the King James says, will. They're not desiring. They're not willing. This is from fellow. They're not desiring to move them with one of their fingers. They don't want anything to do with the burdens, the weight. Now, there is something that motivates them. And so it's kind of interesting here, as the Lord, as the God-man, he's able to judge motives. And you're going to see here that he does that. He understands their motives, their inner motives, and it's not good. And so these guys, though, they
they add to the burdens of the Mosaic Law by really imposing their own interpretations, and they impose their traditions. And you can see they don't desire, though, to move them with one of their fingers, which is kind of interesting. So they're supposed to be the leaders of Israel, right? And as a leader, as a guide, really should bear responsibilities for those that follow. These guys, they don't bear responsibilities for those that follow. They just lay on more burdens and more weight, and then stand by and watch as long as they're getting their sin nature somewhat gratified. And we're going to see how they do that here. We see one of the purposes of the scribes and Pharisees was to be seen or observed or be beheld by men. And so here we'll pick up in verse 5. And here he says, But all of their works, talking about the scribes and the Pharisees, they do for to be seen of men. Kind of the idea to be observed by men. To be seen. And so you have this explanatory gar in here coming up. Let's see. They make broad their phylacteries. And so they make broad their phylacteries. Now, the phylactery, so you have the explanatory guard. This is what they do to be observed by other men. They make these phylacteries broad. Now, a phylactery here was just something, it was really two leather straps that had a couple of boxes that were attached to it. And what they would do is they would wrap these leather straps around usually their left forearm, and they would, so the box would end up on the inside of their left forearm. And in these boxes they would have some parchment with certain scriptures on it. Or they would put these phylacteries, these little leather straps with boxes, and they would tie them on their head. And they would be on their forehead. And so what they would do is they would make these things elaborate and broad so that men could observe them. Anyway, it was something that came to be thought that it would protect them from demons and so forth. But the two boxes would contain parts of the Mosaic Law. And so they'd have parchment and they would have it written. And so it would be close to their mind, or if they had it on their forearm, it could be close to their heart. And some of the scriptures that they would typically have on parchment and carried in these boxes would be Exodus 13:3 through 16, Deuteronomy 6:5 through 7, Deuteronomy 11:13 through 21. These are some of the common scriptures that they would keep there. But these guys would make them elaborate, and they'd make them a little bigger than they need to be so people would know. So people would observe it and say, oh, look at so-and-so. He's a righteous man. He's a religious man. He's got this on his mind all the time, or he has this in his heart. And what the Lord is really drawing attention to is this was a facade. This wasn't an indication of where their mind was or their heart. They were doing it for the admiration of other men. Their motives were bad. So it's interesting. I wish I had some photographs or an overhead to show you some of these things, because the rabbis today still wear these things. You can look them up, and they've got this little box on their forehead or on their forearm. And so you can go and a lot of the rabbis, Pastor Dave had a book of rabbis in New York that I was looking at. And a number of them had these ornamental things tied to their forehead or their forearms. And anyway, let's just go ahead and let's go back to Deuteronomy real quick. I am going to keep this a little shorter today because we started late. And I'm going to save the latter part of this chapter for next week. But let's just go to Deuteronomy 6. And you can see an example of some of the scripture that they would carry around in these little boxes. And so in Deuteronomy 6, 5, that's not a bad scripture here for a Jew to carry around, but like I said, the Lord's going to point out here they're doing it for the wrong reason. And thou shalt love thy Lord, thy God, with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart, and you shall teach them diligently unto the children, and shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by thy way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And so you can see in verse 8, this is where they originally got this, and some of that is misapplication. But, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thy eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and upon thy gates. Anyway, so as we come back to our Matthew passage then, he says, but all thy works they do to be seen of men, for they make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. And so there were some things in the Old Testament. They were to have a small border on their garments. Well, they enlarged these. These started to grow where these weren't little fringes anymore. These became tassels. And the reason that they did this was to be seen of men. They wanted man's attention. Again, they're doing it for the wrong motivation. This is religious hypocrisy. These guys were hypocrites. And so he's going to continue on as he's explaining this. Then in verse 6, we see their attitude at feasts and in the synagogues. And so this is tying into their motivation. And so he's telling them, as the ones that are explaining to the people the law, to keep the law, do as they say, but don't do as they do. Now he's illustrating here their bad example. And he says, and love the upper rooms at feasts. And so this is our verbal form and that they are fond of. They're fond of the upper rooms, the chief place or the place of honor at feasts. And so at a feast you would have a place of honor, and and this word for feasts can be used of like the main meal of the day, supper. Anyway, these guys were very fond of the places of honor at the major meal times. They enjoyed being in that special seat, that seat of honor that was being recognized as, here's somebody special. Here's somebody to give honor to. They were fond of that. And the chief seats in the synagogues. And so here are the chief seats or the seats of honor in the synagogues. And so the chief seats in the synagogues would be the seats that everybody could easily see. When our president gives a State of the Union address, if you've ever watched it, you'll notice there's two seats behind the president. And if you're in the audience or if you're watching it on TV, you see the two people behind the president. And so you see them, their facial expressions when they disagree with something, or, I mean, they have, it's really a place of privilege, but it's also a place of influence. Well, these scribes and Pharisees, they were very fond of those seats in the synagogue. They wanted to be in a place of influence. They wanted to be in a place of being seen in a seat or in a place where people wanted to know what they thought about this or to share their wisdom. And so as we go down, and let's just continue on here, in verse 7, we kind of, the same kind of things. And so they're fond of the places of honor at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets. And so the greetings, these are just is the word for the greetings in the markets. And so walking along in their fancy robe with their phylacteries on their forearm or their head with their long tassels to draw attention to themselves. And then, you know, they're playing the part. And then they walk around in the marketplace. And, I mean, it's a billboard announcing, I'm righteous. I'm important. They were very fond of that. And that's why they did a lot of what they did. And so in greetings in the markets and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. And so Rabbi here has the idea of it was generally accepted to be just the basic meaning of teacher. Now, we can see this over in John. John offers some commentary. And so let's just go to John 1:38 for an illustration of this. And so here you see it wasn't unusual for them to address Jesus as rabbi, teacher. And so then Jesus turned and saw them following, and he said unto them, What seek ye? And they said unto him, Rabbi. And then here you have John's commentary, which is to say being interpreted master, or in the Greek, it's just teacher. Teacher, where dwellest thou? And so these guys, as we come back to Matthew 23, they were very fond of being recognized by men, being referred to with respect, teacher. I mean, we do that a lot now. I know the South, it's kind of fun when Courtney and Darlene moved here, because they brought a little bit of that Southern politeness. And so I like it when Darlene addresses all, and or she's talking about another gal, and she says, Miss Karen. How's Miss Karen? I don't know. I like that. That's just that's just a polite address. Well, these guys, you had the same thing. They were considered teacher. It was a polite address. But for them, it wasn't something that was... They were doing it for the recognition for the recognition from men. They wanted that recognition, and so then it became an expectation, you might say. The scribes and the Pharisees expected, they demanded this kind of an address. Anyway, they were fond of the greetings in the markets and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi, or just teacher, teacher here. And so now he's going to go on and he's going to give instruction in relationships to titles on earth here. And so he's going to bring up three different titles in these next three verses. And so in verse 8, 9, and 10. We've got the title Rabbi, we have the title Father, and then in the King James, I think it's the title Master. And so there's a textual problem there, and anyway, we'll That word probably should be, had be better translated as leader or guide. Anyway, as we move to verse 8, he says, "But be not ye called rabbi," teacher. Here he says, "For one is your master, even Christ." Now there's a textual problem here, and I'm going to follow the King James or the New King James here, based on the textual evidence. And so he's saying, "Be you all not called rabbi, teacher." Now, what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing, they were putting themselves kind of at the apex, at the head of things. They were the authority. They weren't recognizing that they were just an intermediary, if you will. They wanted the recognition. And so, now the word for master in the King James, "Be ye not, but be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ." Now, I would include Christ here. If you have a New American Standard, you're not going to have that. But again, this is just like we had in the previous chapter. This is the Anointed One. And so, "For one is your master," and really the word for master here would probably be better translated, "One is your leader, your guide, the Christ, the Anointed One." In other words, the Messiah. That's Israel's leader. That's Israel's guide, if you will. Now, this word for guide or leader that I'm suggesting that they translated as master here, it only occurs three times in the New Testament. The other two times are in verse 10. So they're all right here. And he says, yes, "For one is your master, your guide." Your interlinear says teacher here, and that's where there's a textual problem. It's a different word, I believe. "Even Christ, the Anointed One," is how I would translate that, the Messiah. "And all of you are brethren." And so now, this brethren, now remember, this is Jewish context here. We're using brethren in the sense of other Jews. This has nothing to do with the church here. And so we want to make sure we're keeping that straight. He's talking, "You are all brethren, you are all Jews." He's in essence saying, don't... So you have no Gentiles here, I guess is what I'm suggesting, is he's talking to the crowds and the disciples. And so the brethren here are all Jews. And so in this Jewish context, what he has in view is the kingdom of the heavens. The kingdom of the heavens is God's governmental rule over Israel through the promised king, the Messiah. And so what he's basically saying, he's in essence saying, don't rely on the fact that you're a Jew to get into the kingdom. And he says, "You are all brethren." And he says, now in verse 9, he says, "And call ye no one your father upon the earth. For one is your father, which is in heaven." "For one is your heavenly father," which is in heaven here. And so it's interesting here. What is he suggesting to when he says, and call no one your father upon earth? Well, this isn't for you to all of a sudden not to refer to your dad as your father. If you recall, I'm going to, if you recall, even Paul referred to himself as a father, a quality of a father to the Corinthians. Now, let's just go and illustrate that back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15. Here Paul says, "For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers. For in Christ I have begotten you through the gospel." And so here Paul is talking to himself as a quality of a father, because he was the intermediary through whom God used as the instrument to bring them to their salvation through the gospel. So here the Lord's not talking about, it's not appropriate to refer to anybody as a father, but what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing, they were referring to themselves as the guide of Israel, kind of at the apex, the ultimate guide or leader of Israel, right? That's what they were doing. They were considering themselves to be the fathers. They wanted to be referred to as father or teacher. They looked at themselves as the ultimate teacher, or when they wanted to be referred to as father, it was in a sense of giving life to the people. And so this is what the Lord is prohibiting here, is that they don't refer to anybody in that manner. There's only one who gives spiritual life, and that's your Father which is in heaven, your heavenly Father. And so again, this is all going back and just bringing to light the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, let's just go back to, let me just make a quick jaunt over to Ephesians. And we'll, in Ephesians 4:6, and our, in the middle here of our one passages, where we have verse 4, one body, one spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And then we have in verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Now that's Christian, by the way. That's a that's a passage for us, not for back in the Gospels. I'm not trying to apply that here, but I'm just illustrating one Father here is who's above all and through all and in you all. Now, Jew cannot say that. Jew cannot go to Ephesians 4:6 unless he was a Jew in the body who's no longer a Jew in the body. There's no racial distinctions in the body. And so anyway, let's go back to our context in Matthew 23. I need to pick up verse 10, and my time is starting to run, so let's see if we can just finish up here. Now in verse 10, this is interesting. He says, "Neither you be called masters." Now this is the same word I suggested in verse 8 where we had a textual problem. It was translated master. And this word is, it has the idea of a guide, a leader, to go before, to lead. It comes from a root to mean to lead, conduct. And it says, neither be you called masters, or kind of the idea of leaders, guides, for one is your master, your guide. Now he's talking about your ultimate guide, your ultimate leader. He says, even Christ. Again, he's pointing back to their Messiah, to the anointed one, to Israel's Messiah. That's Israel's ultimate guide or leader, is the Messiah, which he is. That's who he's claimed to be, but they've rejected him. Now, when we move on next week, we're going to see that these religious leaders had some responsibility in the postponement of the kingdom of the heavens coming. We'll touch on that next week. And he says, but neither be you called masters, for one is your master, even Christos, the anointed one, which would be the Messiah term that we... Now he's going to address who would be the greatest and who would be exalted. And so this is a Jewish context. These are futures in here, these verbs, these are future. But I believe this probably pertains to the kingdom of the heavens still. And he says, but he that is greatest among you shall be your servant is the King James, and just literally shall be your your deacon, your servant. Now, he had talked about this in a previous context. If we just go back to Matthew chapter 20, and let's go to Matthew 20, 25. Well, let me just read. I'm on verse 26. But Jesus called them unto him, and he said, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister." And so your servant, the idea of to serve. "And whoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant." Verse 27, your slave. There, that's the word for slave. And then in verse 28, it says, "Even as the Son of Man," and that's a title that pertains predominantly to Israel, "but even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, as we go back to Matthew 23, "But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant." Verse 11. "And whosoever," just whoever, who shall exalt, the idea of exalt, to lift up himself. It's a future. So whoever shall exalt or lift up himself shall be made humble. And so it's a future passive there. He will be humbled. And then whoever shall humble himself, make himself low, shall be exalted. And so again, another passive. He shall be exalted by another is kind of the idea. He shall be exalted. And so I think this goes back, as I said, I think it relates to the kingdom of the heavens. One of the things that was constantly on the mind of the disciples is who is going to be greatest in the kingdom of the heavens. Now remember, the kingdom of the heavens is governmental. The Messiah is going to rule and be Israel's king, and they wanted to juggle for position in the hierarchy of that kingdom, of that governmental rule over earthly Israel. You can see this briefly. Let's just go to Matthew 18. In 18:1, "At the same time, the disciples came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of the heavens?' And Jesus called a little child unto him, and he set him in the midst of them, and said, 'Truly I say unto you, except you be converted," just literally turned around, "and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of the heavens. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as a little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of the heavens. And who shall receive such a little child in my name receives me." Now, this is Jewish in context. The kingdom of the heavens tells you that without going into much detail there. And so, anyway, coming back to verse 12. "So whoever shall exalt himself shall be," King James says, "abased." It's just our word for shall be humbled. "And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." Exalted. Now, we do find, we do have some passages that relate to Christians that have a similar concept or principle. And so we can go back to 1 Peter, and I think Courtney was in this context. We'll just back up a little further. And so in 1 Peter 5:5, likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elders. And so submit, just arrange yourself under the elders. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. And be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And that's really what a servant of God does. He allows God to do the exalting. And so the Pharisees and the scribes, by contrast, they were exalting themselves. They had placed themselves in a seat of Moses where they were the ones who were claiming to be the intermediaries for God and the people. And Jesus is telling them to listen to what they say, but don't do what they do. And they were doing things for the wrong reasons. They were doing things for the glory of men, for the recognition of men. And as such, they were hypocrites. You had this external religion that was just a facade. It was a mask. It wasn't truly indicative of what their heart, of where their heart should have been, or what where their heart was. Now, I'm going to stop here because we get to verse 13, and next week I want to survey through the majority of the rest of the chapter, and we have the eight woes on the scribes and the Pharisees as hypocrites. And he's going to say some pretty sharp things in his language, in his condemnation, his denouncing the Pharisees and the scribes as hypocrites. And so we'll go ahead and end here, and we'll just pick up in verse 13, Lord willing, next week. And so let's go ahead and pray, and we'll close. Father, thank you for the day. Again, thank you for the opportunity for us to be together and in your word. We're grateful for these truths. We're grateful for the greater things that we have in Christ. We're thankful to not be under law, and we're thankful for those provisions of grace and for the opportunities that we have to be living in light of the work and the provisions of what your Son has accomplished on our behalf. May you continue to bless us in the week, and we remember those that are not here and that are traveling, and we pray for safety for them, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.